Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. As usual, it'll be about 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, education.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. As usual, it'll be 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, education, and all done without manipulation. No gimmicks, no games, no hidden agendas, no solicitations, no asking you to join up, fess up, give up, nothing like that. This show is simply about giving you accurate information. And my prayer is that information will help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. If you're able to do that, you have the freedom, the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But my job as a communicator of the Word of God is to be accurate, not to be misleading, not to play games, not to hustle you, not to appeal to your emotions, but to give you sound, solid, biblical information. Information that you can use and information you can decide for yourself. And this is the wonderful thing about God. If I'm clear and lucid, then God can take what I tell you and you and God can deal with it. And so thank you for listening. Thank you for all the days that you do listen. Thank you for the many of you that write and say, I am listening. And for those of you that even let me know when our stations fail to play the show. And it does happen. They get their computer glitches. And I really appreciate that because I've never had a radio station call me and say, we failed to play your show. We owe you a refund. They just don't do that. So thank you for keeping an eye out for me. Thank you for letting me know when they don't go right. I want to talk to you today about a subject that I really don't relish talking about. I don't particularly care to bring this up, but it has to be taught. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, the Bible says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, is talking about satanic warfare. And there is satanic warfare in our world today and in our lives today. So I'd like to talk to you about that briefly if I could, and hopefully you can use your very own flat line, your forward line of troops, the 10 problem-solving devices in your soul to combat Satan in this warfare. Here are some other translations of that same verse, 2 Corinthians 2:11. The one I gave you said, lest Satan should take advantage of us. Other translations say things like that we might not be exploited by his devices. Or one particular translation says so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. Another says lest Satan should circumvent us. And then finally so that we might not have Satan get an advantage against us. All of these different translations refer to a spiritual war that takes place in the lives of believers on a daily basis, and sometimes we don't really think about that. We go through our day and we think about our job, we think about our family, we think about our commitments, and sometimes we really don't think about the enemy. And you need to. You need to be very much aware of the enemy. If you are a child of God, you have believed in Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Savior, he has a dossier on you. He knows you. He knows where you live. He knows what your weaknesses are. You need to think about the enemy. As you can see, his objective is to exploit your weaknesses, to outwit your objectives, to circumvent God's desire for you. In order to accomplish these things, I want you to know that he has a three-prong attack. He attacks you on three fronts. The first front is called the world, and this is controlled by Satan, and it's used as a weapon to lure you. You know, I have a lot of friends that are duck hunters, and they like to go up to Arkansas and up into the Arkansas Delta and hunt those ducks, mallards and geese and whatever flies in there. I've never been duck hunting. I'm a fisherman. But these duck hunters like to use decoys. And the world is a decoy. It's a decoy, just like what a duck hunter would put out there, and he lures those ducks into that pond where he's waiting to blast them. He gets on that duck call and quack, quack, quacks, and the ducks fly over and see the decoy, and they land, and they get blasted. Satan will decoy you. He will offer you happiness, and he will offer you security, but in actuality, he cannot provide either one of these things for you. And the Bible is very clear about this. In 1 John 2:15, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, listen very carefully. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But the one who does the will of God will abide forever. The world is a decoy. You will spend money you don't have to buy things you don't need to impress people that you don't even like. The frantic search for happiness the world will offer you will never, ever satisfy you. And mostly because you'll never have contentment. And contentment is an interesting thing. It's the thing that helped us overcome the world. Paul said, I've learned to be content with what I have. Whether I have a lot, whether I have a little, it doesn't make any difference to me at all. In the book of Philippians, he talks about this. And yet, so many believers are not content. Now, I believe God wants to bless you. I believe God wants to prosper you. Yes, I do. But I believe that God cannot do that and will not do that if you can't handle it. If you don't have contentment, then you do not have capacity. Because capacity to handle prosperity is essential. And if you didn't have that, then the prosperity would destroy you. It would turn you away from God. And so sometimes he withholds that prosperity because you're not ready. You don't have the contentment to be content where you are. If you are content where you are, then the lure of the world will not attract you. But if you're thinking to yourself that I could be happy if I got a new home, or I could be happy if I got a new car, or I could be happy if I could take a big vacation, or I could be happy if I could do this for my kids, or listen, those are all fine, noble, wonderful things. There's nothing wrong with those, but they are not the key to happiness. If you see an unbeliever doing something and it appeals to you, and you say, you know, oh, let's take a trip, let's go to this country, let's go to that country, and we can have a great time. That's true. You can have a great time. You can spend a lot of money and have a wonderful time. But that's not your source of happiness. The world is a mirage. The world is a decoy. Unhappy people take their unhappiness with them wherever they go. It doesn't make any difference. Now, Paul said in our passage that we read, as we talked about this a moment ago, actually John said it in 1 John 2:15, don't love the world nor the things in the world. And then he said, all that's going to pass away. And then he says, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. The question I have to ask you is, what is the will of God? Can you put your finger on it? Because I can. In John 6:40, I will give you the words of Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God. This is what he says, quote, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there is a guarantee of resurrection. There is a guarantee of eternal life. And what did it say? This is the will of God if you believe in me. In Romans 12:2, the Bible tells you, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Good acceptable, and perfect will of God. This relates back to problem-solving device number 6, having a personal sense of destiny, knowing exactly what God's will is for your life, knowing His geographical will, knowing His specific will. There's something God wants you to think. There's something God wants you to say. There's some place God wants you to be. There's something God wants you to do. It's His will. And your objective as His child is to discover His will, not to go down the my way highway, but to say, Father, Your will, not my will, be done. Was not this the same prayer Jesus Christ our Lord prayed that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, Let this cup pass away from me? The cup being the cup of sin that He would bear, the judgment that He would bear for you and me when He died for us alone on the cross. And He said, Let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. Are you willing to give in to the will of God and reject the lure of the world? In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. His objective, obviously, is to confuse the man who's not a believer, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. So this is one of his objectives. He is the god of this world. This is his domain. That's why this world will be destroyed. You will not live here. You will have eternal life in heaven. There will be a resurrection body. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. This one is contaminated with sin. And he does not want anyone who lives here now. He doesn't want any resident of this planet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to believe in him. Because why? Every time someone accepts Christ as Savior, that's one more nail in his coffin. He does not want to go to the lake of fire. He knows the lake of fire is real, even though some people here don't believe it. They don't think it's really a real thing. They think it's just something that Christians make up. It is real. He doesn't want to go there. And that's why he seeks to stop people from believing in Christ and receiving him. So here are some principles that we should consider today. We are mandated as members of the royal family of God not to love the world. That means not to have an overwhelming desire to have what the world offers. In 1 John 2:15, we have the negative may and the Greek verb agapao. And it is, in the context of the Greek morphology, a present active imperative verb. You are not ever to love the world. Not now. Not ever. The active voice as the subject produces the action of the verb, and the imperative mood is the dogmatic reality. It's a mandate from God. Do not love the world. It's a mirage. It's a decoy. It's not what you think it is. 2. What the world offers is a decoy. I call it a deceptive delusion from a warped soul that seeks satisfaction and fulfillment in the lure of the world. The world will never satisfy you. Lovers will not satisfy you. Money will not satisfy you. You know, I think about one of the richest entertainers we've ever known in the history of the entertainment business. And someone asked him, a newspaper reporter asked him, said, you wanted to be rich and you wanted to be famous and you are. How does that make you feel? And you know what he said? He said, I'm lonely as hell. There you have it. One of the most prominent entertainers of our lifetime. Richest man around. Lonely. Empty. Because he looked to the world to provide his fulfillment. You can't do that. 3. The disciples had to make a determined decision to abandon the world. To abandon every asset they had and follow Jesus Christ. I mean, they had to do this. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They left their gill nets, they left their business, they left their family, and they followed Jesus Christ for 3 years. They were his shadow. They lived with him. They talked with him. They learned from him. They took him to their home. They fed him. They spent the night with him. He was their God, their Lord. They had to make a determined decision. When he began to tell them, look, I'm going to be killed. I'm not going to be here. There's not going to be any kingdom right now. The kingdom will be postponed for a while because these folks are going to kill me. But don't be afraid. I will return. But until then, keep your eyes on me. Be faithful. Don't follow the world. They had to make that decision. They had to abandon those things the world offers. Now, there's nothing wrong with you having a family. There's nothing wrong with you having a home. You're not a disciple. You're not one of these apostles that we're talking about. But the principle is the same. You and I must make a determined decision that our assets are not the most important thing in our life. The most important thing in our life is following Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Obeying Him. You know, He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That simply means He's not going to ask you to do the impossible. But if you're going to be victorious as a Christian and give maximum glorification to God, you're going to have a flat line in your soul. And you're going to have wisdom related to the content of the Word of God in your soul, so that you're not lured by the decoy. Point four, loving the world is akin to depending on what the world offers you. What the world tells you can actually fulfill your life and make you better if you had it. The lure of the world. That's one of the three-prong attacks that Satan will use to disrupt you, to distract you, to discourage you, and to defeat you. But there's also, point five, the lust of the flesh. And this refers to using what the world offers to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, remember, let's don't go overboard here. We all have trends. Some people's trend may be towards asceticism. Some people's trend may be towards antinomianism. And you say, what are those words? Well, asceticism is extreme legalism. That's the religious, self-righteous man that crucified Jesus Christ and thought he was doing God a favor. And then there is the antinomian, and that's the self-indulgent man. That's the immoral degenerate. But there on the other side of the coin, there's a moral degenerate too. That may sound like an oxymoron, but a moral degenerate is a religious, self-righteous man who thinks he's going to go to heaven because he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't cuss, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do that. And he will compare his righteousness to your righteousness, and you'll come up short every time. He has relative righteousness. He compares it to others. The absolute righteous standard of God is incomparable. And that's why the Bible says there are none that are righteous. No, not even one. All of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. Now your trend, if it's a trend towards immorality, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you break fellowship with God, you may go into immorality. You may go into fornication. You may go into drunkenness. You may go into any other sort of immoral sin. But if you are a legalist, you'll think you're not even sinning. You'll think you're a good person. You'll just go into judging and maligning and criticizing the immoral man. And thus, you are just as wicked as he is. If you don't believe that, read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and see for yourself. You cannot judge other people. You cannot support your life on their weaknesses. You can't build your house on a house of cards. The Bible says in Romans 8:5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit." The flesh desires approbation. The flesh desires power. The flesh desires a lot of things. There are a lot of weaknesses, a lot of trends, a lot of patterns. And those weaknesses can be in different areas. Some people have a trend towards, if they get out of fellowship with God, maybe they're going to go in this immoral way, and others maybe not. Maybe they need the approbation lust, or the power lust, or the sex lust, or the money lust, or whatever kind of lust it may be. It's all part of the flesh. But if you live according to the Spirit, And that means, number one, you're filled with the Holy Spirit by using problem-solving device called Rebound. If you're doing that, if you're walking in the Spirit, then you will be able to get victory over the flesh. That's why the Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But again, Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. In Romans 8:8, so then, Paul said, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's self-destruct. But if you live by means of the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. You'll lengthen your life. And what this passage is telling you is that when you break fellowship with God and you follow the desires of your flesh, whether into immorality or degeneracy or moral degeneracy, when you follow that, you guarantee one thing, you eventually will self-destruct. The only difference is the immoral man knows he's a loser. He knows what he's like. The moral degenerate doesn't believe that about himself. He has an unrealistic self-image and he justifies why he's right in maligning and criticizing and judging the immoral believer. So what is the antidote? The antidote to the lure of the flesh. Galatians 6:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and that's the word wars. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. They're contrary one to another, so you do not do the things you'd like to do. That's the antidote. Walk in the Spirit. How do you walk in the Spirit? Rebound. When you sin, name your sin to God, confess your sin, get up and keep moving. Sinning is kind of like getting knocked down. You knocked down by your own personal sin, you confess your sin to God, you get up and you keep moving. And don't say, I don't sin. Yes, you do. You may not have that immoral trend, but you have a sin nature, and we all sin. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So in reality, the Holy Spirit that God gave you in Ephesians 1:13, where you're sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, the Holy Spirit is your protection from the enemy, which is self, the flesh. You know, at some point in your life, you may even shock yourself. You may even do something you thought that you were not capable of doing. And how you respond to that may be how you handle your future. If you live in guilt, then Satan wins the game. But if you rebound, confess your sin to God, resume your spiritual life, then Satan will simply back up and use another attack, come from another way. But his objective is to stop you from ever reaching spiritual maturity and to absolutely stop you from ever glorifying God to the max in your life. So, letting your old sin nature be unbridled, uncontrolled, yeah, you're going to shock yourself. You're going to do something that surprise yourself and you'll say, I can't believe I did that. That's not me, but it is you. By means of rebound, we guarantee that we have a protector in our soul. It protects us from ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit. And so if the dust settles and you are still alive, obviously you are, you're listening to me, then take heart. God has a plan for you. So if you want to avoid the manipulating of guilt, don't look at your failures. Look rather at God's grace and forgiveness and restoration. Don't look at what you did and what you did wrong. Look at what He did and how He forgave you. So in order to avoid the decoys the flesh offers, you have to renovate your thinking. You have to discover what is the will of God for your life. And you have to be able to think as God wants you to think.
While serving in Iraq, Sergeant Jason Nielsen suffered a paralyzing injury. Paralyzed Veterans of America's service officers are trained to help injured veterans get all the benefits they've earned. To help paralyzed veterans, visit pva.org.
Hey, this is Carl Bach from Free Fire Radio. Tune in from 7 to 9, Monday through Friday, for Free Fire Radio and hear what's going on in this town. Got something stuck in your craw? Give us a call. KCNR 1460.
KCNR 1460 AM. If we're not talking about it, it's probably not important. KCNR 1460 AM.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, please stay with me. As usual, it's going to be some motivation, some inspiration, some education, and we'll all do it without any manipulation. We'll do every bit of that. No manipulation. No hidden agendas. We're not going to try to coerce you into doing anything. We're not going to solicit money. We're not going to ask you to join anything. We're simply going to give you accurate information. And that information is designed to help you verify as well as identify the plan of God for your life. That's right. It is a show about God. It's a show about the Bible, but maybe not one like you've heard before. A little different approach here. Because our job is not to rant and rave and yell and scream, but to give you specific procedures, specific promises that are found in the Bible so that you can have a flot line in your soul. Flot, F-L-O-T. That stands for forward line of troops, and that's a military analogy. What we're doing is we're using a military analogy to say that you can build a strong main line of resistance in your soul. And if you will learn God's Word, specifically 10 problem-solving devices that we teach on this show, then that main line of resistance, called a flot line, it will stop the outside sources of adversity before they become the inside sources of stress. That's why we always say adversity is inevitable, stress is optional, because adversity may be what circumstances do to you, but stress, well, that's what you do to yourself. And the Christian life is a life free of stress. No worry, no fear, no hatred, no bitterness, no antagonism. That is not the Christian life. That's the energy of the flesh, the old sin nature. So my job is to get on this radio program and give you some accurate information. Your job, should you decide to take it, sounds like Mission Impossible, doesn't it? Your job, should you desire to take it, is to believe what I'm teaching you and apply it into your life. You know, this is a secret to the Christian life. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, said happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it. Application and keep it. That's the whole deal. You know, we hear stuff, but we don't always keep stuff. And when it comes to the Bible, understanding God's plan, hearing and keeping is essential for you. Because if you just hear it, sure it becomes knowledge, but not the kind of knowledge that translates into wisdom. It's just sort of an earthly knowledge, just an academic book knowledge. But if you hear it and believe it and apply it into your life by means of God's Holy Spirit, then it becomes a weapon. Then it becomes wisdom. Wisdom is a weapon for you. It is a weapon to protect you. It's a weapon to give you insight into what the world is trying to lure you with or seduce you with. When you have that weapon of wisdom, well, there's a phenomenal way to live. And it all starts with learning God's Word. That's why in the Bible you will find this passage, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth." And so God asks you to study. He asks you to grow. The Bible says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's two mandates from the Bible right there. And that's what these are for you about. So if you've been listening, let me tell you a few things about the Flatline. We are going into 10th year of now broadcasting across this country, and we're expanding. We're hoping to go in some other major cities very soon, but you can always go to our website, which is simply rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. And there you can see a list of the radio shows, when they play, what city they're in, and also you can hear the shows. We have them all categorized. We have them all by year, and you can click on them and listen to them. even on your mobile device, like your cell phone or your iPad or whatever you may have, it'll play on that as well. If you just type in Rick Hughes Ministries and you can get right to it. These are designed to give you 30 minutes of accurate information. But keep in mind, please, I'm not a pastor. I'm not pretending to be a pastor. My job is to direct you to a well-qualified pastor. My job is to maybe help you see why it's essential that you get under a well-qualified pastor. Because that man is going to be the man that shepherds your soul. We are sheep. You, me, we are the sheep, and we need a shepherd. And the pastor teacher of our local church is the shepherd. It's his job, the responsibility God gave him, to watch over us, to care for us, to feed us, to nurture us. And so I don't know if you have a well-qualified shepherd. I really don't know where you go to church. But I would tell you this, that he's one of the most important people in your life. And therefore, when Satan wants to make an attack on you, you can bet one thing, he's going to attack your pastor. He's going to do everything that he can to destroy your pastor. As a matter of fact, if I were Satan, this is an analogy here, what would I do to destroy a church? I thought about that the other day. I thought, you know, what exactly is Satan's approach? If I was Satan, what would I do? And I want to give you some things that I think Satan does to destroy churches. And I want you to answer the question, if you see this going on in your church. Because remember that you as an individual are representative of Jesus Christ, and your job is to represent him. But your church, your local church, that's the representative body of Christ to the community and to the neighborhood. So they represent Christ in the church, and you represent Christ in your physical body, in the way that you think. You become Christ-like in what you think. And that's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You have to learn to think like he thought it. And how did he think? Well, the Bible again says, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. Humility. Our Lord and Savior, when he walked on this earth, had a humility profile. And that's the key for you. That's the key for me. We must understand God makes war with the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. And humility doesn't mean that we walk around round-shouldered and our eyes down, never looking up and acting, oh, very humble. Humility means we orient to authority. We adjust to authority. We don't react to bad situations. We respond rather than react to situations. And when you have this type of humility, this is what God is looking for. A man that God can use must have some humility, or a woman that God can use. So Satan, in order to short-circuit all of this information, if you're involved in a local church, the first thing he's going to try to do is destroy that church. And you probably have seen that happen in several churches. And so the first thing necessary is to get the congregation to doubt the leadership of the pastor, to doubt his ability to lead. You know, being a pastor does not imply the existence of leadership. Just because he's a pastor doesn't mean that he's a great leader. It's about the gift, not the popularity of the person. And so first of all, you need to understand something. The pastor doesn't have to be the most popular person in the city. He's not out to win a popularity contest. He's out to accurately teach God's word. That's all his job is. Now, you may like him, and he may have a pleasing personality, or he may not have a pleasing personality. But if you go to war with him because you don't like his personality, you're totally out of line. A lot of people buck leadership. You know why they do that? Because an old sin nature like you and I have, we have a sin nature. It does not like to be led. You know that, don't you? You don't like people telling you what to do. As a matter of fact, when it comes down to denominational churches, pastors are run off yearly from different churches, different denominations. And sometimes because some pastor takes some church where the congregation doesn't want to be told they're wrong, and maybe this someone in the church has a lot of power, and so they run one off and hire another one that'll give them what they want to hear. If you're that pastor and you've been run off, God bless you. Good thing you left that place. They'll figure it out someday. If not, they'll just go up in flames. But a good leader, great leadership, is always demonstrated in a great crisis. And it's true that a really great pastor must face a great threat at least once in his ministry to see how he comes out and see how he handles it. It's what refines him. Even Paul was accused of sedition in Acts 24, verse 6. I'm reading now from Acts 24, 6. He even tried to profane the temple, the Pharisees said. And we seized him, and we wanted to judge him according to our laws. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him away from us. That's the testimony of Ananias before Felix, the governor. You see, Paul had gone into the temple and had shaved his head and taken a Nazarite vow, which was probably a mistake, because there he would have had to sacrifice a lamb. And, you know, I'm not judging Paul, but I'm saying, why would you need to go back and sacrifice a lamb when the Lamb of God had already been sacrificed? But there arose a disturbance outside the temple when they accused Paul of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And Paul's buddies shut him out, locked the doors, wouldn't let him back in, and all the crowd descended on him. So this is what they're talking about. Ever since Paul was converted, ever since on the road and Paul saw the resurrected Jesus Christ and was converted, once he began to preach the gospel, then many, many attempts were made to kill him. This is what pastors face, a great crisis in their ministry, a great crisis in their life. It can be from their spouse. It can be from their children. It can be from members of the congregation. And what makes a pastor great is how he handles the crisis. Does he respond with forgiveness and insight and wisdom? Or does he react with emotionalism and bitterness and hatred? The result of great leadership in a local church always is motivation. Being motivated to serve God. Our motivation should be found in 1 John 5:3. Listen to this. This is where it comes from. If you love me, obey me. There's your motivation. Do you love God? And you say, yes, I do love God. Then he says, okay, if you love me, obey me. And he said, my mandates are not hard. They're not grievous. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You know, that may be true in your life. Personal love for your pastor is a motivation that stems from his faithfulness to sacrifice his life to studying and teaching God's word to you. That's what makes you hold him in esteem. That's what makes you appreciate him, that he sticks his neck out on the line and teaches God's word. And that's his priority. The Bible says that all leaders, including pastors, and all followers, we all have the same mandate. I told you earlier what it was. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he might promote you at the proper time. A humility profile is critical for any one of us who wants to glorify God to the maximum in our life. But when it comes to the pastor, the leadership in the pulpit, the leadership that he gives from that pulpit towards believers that makes a difference in a hopeless situation, so that there will be eventually a rise in fundamental doctrine, and that we will always have the Word of God and the accurate teaching of the Word of God by those men who have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. It's that leadership that's critical, and it's the leadership we're missing in America today. We must have men that will teach God's word, and more than a couple, and we must have men that understand grace and are not out to market their message. Marketing the message is not the plan. Any pastor that has to market the message, and he said, well, I think God wants me to write this book, and I'm going to write it, and you can buy it for $19.95. No. The Word of God is never for sale. Paul made that very clear. If you believe God led you to write a book, then give it away. You got it free, you give it away free. But we've gotten into Christian marketing today, and I think it's really bad, if you ask me. Personality arrogance. in a pastor is when he uses his personality to dominate weak people within the church in order to be manipulative, in order to lead the group. See, a weak pastor can manipulate the congregation, but he can never motivate them to reach spiritual maturity. He can't teach the Word of God long enough to do that. But manipulation and domination often come from establishing personal contacts, becoming friends based on mutual interest. Consider the pastor who might even be your pastor, and he is a multi-level salesman selling something out of the back of his car, out of the back of his home, to people in his congregation. God doesn't ordain anything like that. In 2 Corinthians 2:5, Paul talks about the conflict of the church at Corinth, and he said, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent." You see, pastors have people conflict, people problems. And the event Paul's referring to in this verse centers around a certain person in Corinth. And that person, some people think he's the man Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. If you haven't read that, you probably should. It might embarrass you because it talks about a deviant sexual impulse that a man had. But looking at the thoughts from others that are much smarter than me, like John Valvert or Roy Zuck in their book Bible Knowledge Commentary of the New Testament, they suggest that someone challenged Paul's authority as an apostle when he went to visit Corinth, and that this caused him a tremendous distraction and even prompted him to cancel a second visit and instead write a letter. And that's called the Lost Letter. It never made it into the canon of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, it appears the Corinthian believers had responded to Paul's suggestion and forgave this man that caused this problem and accused Paul of not being an apostle, lest Satan use it as a wedge. You see, Satan loves to drive a wedge in the church, and the wedge can be one person that opposes the pastor. Once he opposes the pastor and begins to shoot his mouth off and run his mouth off about the authority of the pastor, then he has set himself up for disaster. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:12, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong," that was Paul, "but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear obvious." In other words, you know, Paul was more concerned about how it affected the people in the church than how it affected him personally. So they had to restore fellowship. Why? So Satan could not use that incident to drive a wedge between the church and the Apostle Paul. You know, like coaches on a high school team, pastors face constant criticism, constant interference from parents, from those who think they know what's best. But unlike a coach, I'm just going to warn you right up front, if you mess with a pastor, you're messing with God's man. And you're not going to like the results. It's going to be bad news for you. So pastors must not allow themselves to be manipulated nor maligned by those in the congregation. Because pastor teachers are like the men who bore the colors in the Civil War. The color guard, the men who bore the colors, those sharpshooters aimed for them first so they could cause confusion in the ranks. And the pastor is carrying the colors. And so who do you think Satan's going to aim at first? Listen to this illustration of the 24th Infantry Brigade called the Iron Brigade. It was the first infantry engaged at the Battle of Gettysburg. And it carried into battle only a state flag, which was presented to the regiment by the citizens of Detroit. This was carried by color bearer Abel G. Peck, a tall, straight, handsome man, and as brave a soldier as ever, who gave up his life for his country. When Wagner fell, Colonel Henry Morrill took the flag and gallantly attempted to rally the few survivors of the 24th Infantry, but William Kelly took the flag from him and insisted on carrying it, telling Colonel Morrill, "You shall not carry the flag while I'm alive." The gallant fellow held it aloft and almost instantly was shot through the heart. Private L. Spaulding then took up the flag from the hands of Kelly and carried it until he was himself badly wounded. And then Colonel Morrill again seized the flag and soon after was shot in the head and carried from the field. After the fall of Colonel Morrill, the flag was carried by a soldier whose name has never been ascertained, but he was seen by Captain Edwards of that group, and Captain Edwards was now in command of the regiment. Lying upon the ground, badly wounded, grasping the flag in his hand, Captain Edwards took the flag from him and carried it himself until the few men left of the regiment fell back and retreated to Culp's Hill. Edwards is the only man who is known to carry that flag that day, the only man who was not killed and who was not wounded. So when a pastor holds up the colors of Bible doctrine, he's the first man to be shot at. And I assure you that Satan has excellent sharpshooters. You know, sometimes the pastor may get fragged from members of his own congregation. That's when, in the military, being fragged is when maybe an officer is, a grenade is thrown into the, by his own men. His own men throw a grenade at him and try to kill him. It's fragging an officer. Sometimes the pastor can be fragged by members of the congregation. And that's why Paul told Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then he mentions a couple of guys that did try to frag him, Hymenaeus and Philetus. In 2 Timothy 2:17, they're the sort who strayed from the truth. And what did they do? They claimed the resurrection was over. And as a result of that, they shipwrecked the faith of some. So this is one of Satan's policies, to get the congregation to doubt the authority of the pastor. Another aim that he has is to deflect the responsibility of the congregation rather than reflect the life of Christ. If he can deflect the responsibility of the congregation rather than reflect the life of Christ. To deflect means to turn aside or change directions or get sidetracked, to divert, redirect. You know, build more buildings, let's go on a crusade, let's straighten out the devil's world. He lusts for you to get into all that sort of stuff so that you don't do what you should do, which is reflect the life of Christ. One of the enemy's strategy, that's satanic strategies, is to cause believers to focus on the failure of other people and not focus on their own failures. And Paul wrote about this in Romans 2, verse 1, where he said, "You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you are condemning yourself, and those of you who judge practice the same things." God does not authorize you to be a judge. He is the only judge. He is the only perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Not you, not me. He didn't send us to judge anybody. When we fail to recognize our sin, when we fail to rectify the problem, and we fail to rebound, and we fail, and we fail big time. So we must accept responsibility for our sins. And our failure cannot be done without humility, since an arrogant person has an unrealistic self-image. He doesn't think he's failed. The arrogant man thinks he's fine. The arrogant man so busy judging other people that he thinks he's actually fine, and he doesn't realize that it's a sin to gossip, it's a sin to malign, it's a sin to complain, it's a sin to slander, and he's doing all of that because he doesn't like what someone in the church is doing. Genesis 3:11 and 12, and he said, this is God speaking to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat of?" And then Adam said, the woman who you gave to me, she made me do it. She gave me the tree and I ate it. That's not taking responsibility. That's blaming it on someone else. If we don't accept responsibility for our sin, recognize our sin, rebound our sin, we are never going to advance. David recognized his sin. David rectified the problem when he rebounded his sin. And it's critical that you and I do the same thing. So in 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "Then the Lord has put away your sin and you will not die." And that has to do with Bathsheba and killing her husband, Uriah the Hittite. David did not try to rationalize his actions by making excuses. His orientation to grace can be seen in Psalm 51, where he rebounded. when he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my sins, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression to you. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only did I sin, and I've done this evil in your sight." How about you? When's the last time you recognized your sin and rectified the situation by rebounding your sin? Going to God and admitting your sin. Whether it's a mental attitude sin, such as hatred and bitterness and antagonism, whether it's a sin of the tongue, such as slander, maligning, gossiping, lying, or it might be an overt sin, such as stealing, or adultery, or fornication. Whatever that sin, when's the last time you went to God and you admitted your sin? Because until you do that, you will never move one inch ahead in the Christian life. And you will constantly be under the barrage of discipline from the Supreme Court of Heaven, trying to get your attention before you destroy yourself. God will discipline you because He loves you. Those whom God loves, He disciplines. Hebrews 12 tells us that in verse 6. So, if things are going a little rough for you today, if things are not looking all that chippy for you today, then the question is, why? Is it some self-induced misery, or is it the hand of God bringing discipline into your life? What exactly is it? Because until you figure it out, you're going to have a rough road to hoe. God loves you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will restore you. But you have to take responsibility for your sin, and you have to admit it to God today and not hide it. That's called rebound. That is the first problem-solving device we have in the flat line of our soul. I hope you remember it. Don't forget it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all wrongdoing. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for stopping by and listening to the flat line today.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Thank you for listening to KCNR 1460 AM, community radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
Violence on Milwaukee's predominantly black North Side. Protesters clashed with police for several hours and set fire to at least four businesses in an outburst the mayor says was fed by social media. Milwaukee Alderman Ashante Hamilton says it's important for people in the impacted areas to do their part to help keep the peace.
Think about the neighborhoods that these situations are happening in. So collectively, we want to call on community members to please participate in restoring order.
Police say officers shot an armed man after he fled a traffic stop. Donald Trump's running mate, Mike Pence, says the Republican presidential nominee will offer, quote, real specifics this week on how to make the country safer. Pence says the Trump team will bring a new look to the White House.
People of this country are